3. We'll get there in just a moment. We got a little bit of groundwork to lay before we get there. If you're new, we've been in a series in the book of Hebrews, specifically in one chapter in the book of Hebrews called the Hall of Faith. We've been in a series that we're calling By Faith as we are really navigating the stories of some of these incredible heroes that are just laced in this chapter over and over and over. And what we're doing is we're looking at their lives, looking at the stories, and we're seeing where they, where these men of these men and women of incredible just reputation, why do they land in this chapter? It's not because they were polished or put together. It's not because they had it all kind of like organized in their life. Not because they were just, the ones that were just obvious choices from God to use. Obviously, if you know the Bible, that's not who God tends to use. It's the kind of the rejects or the ones that are on the outskirts of society, kind of the marginalized and pushed down. And God says, yes, I want to use them by my grace, empower them and do an incredible work through them. And that's what God does with each of these individuals that we find in the Hall of Faith, Hebrews chapter 11. And so we're looking at their lives and we're saying, what is it about them? What is it about their lives? What does real faith actually look like? Not a warm fuzzy, but what is like real faith? Like the faith that defined these people's lives, what does it look like? And how might I apply that, maybe a piece of it, to my life so that we as a people personally, but then corporately, can be a church that has incredible faith, faith lived out, faith that makes a difference. And so that's what we're doing in this series. And so we're coming down to the end of it. We got this week and next week, and then we'll jump into a vision series for the fall I'm super excited about. And as we come down, we kind of close the chapter of 11, and we look into chapter 12, and I love how chapter 12 begins. It kind of puts this beautiful bow on this, because here's what the writer of Hebrews says. Look at verse 1. It says this. It'll be on the screen. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. If you had your kids in VBS, they probably came home and drove you nuts with this verse, because this was the one that we challenged them to commit to memory. And this passage is incredible, because here's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. He says, since you have the testimony of all of these heroes that we've been talking about, since you have the testimony of Abraham, since you have the testimony of Moses, of Noah, since you know of Joseph, since you know of King David, since you have these incredible men who have went before you, that have lived out this life that wasn't a perfect life, that was full of many failures, but a life that still was lived faithfully for God. Since you have that, he says, press on, like carry the torch on. Lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and run the race before you with endurance. And I love how next week we'll look at the second part of that passage. It says, look into Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. So here's the reality of this passage. We can look at it, and he says, man, you have this cloud of witnesses. And last week we looked at a man named Stephen, and we said, well, Stephen's name doesn't show up in here. But surely he's part of that cloud. That cloud doesn't end. I want to make sure you hear this. That cloud doesn't end in the Old Testament. The cloud of witnesses that the writer of Hebrews is talking about continues on today. It's full of every martyr that's ever went before us and laid down their life believing that Jesus was better. It's full of every missionary that sold everything to take the gospel to a place that it was not. It's full of people in your family, your grandmother who laid down an incredible foundation of faith before you, maybe a father or a mother who prayed their faces off over your life that you would come to faith in Christ, and you lived like a rebellious life in high school and you came to faith in Jesus in college. That was my story. Right? These are the people who are full of just, that belong to this cloud of witnesses that the writer of Hebrews talks about. Today, what we're going to talk about is one who definitely belongs in this cloud. His name doesn't show up in the book of Hebrews, but he probably wrote it. There's some debate about it. A lot of people don't know who the writer of Hebrews was. He's unnamed, but because of some style, because of some ways that he writes, we believe that Paul probably was the one who wrote the book of Hebrews. And what's incredible about the man, Paul, he was the pen behind the pages that really inspired much of our faith. And many people believe that Hebrews was actually a sermon that he preached. And it was later transcribed by one of his disciples. And so today, we're going to talk about the Apostle Paul. And we're going to look at his life, and we're going to specifically look at a couple verses that he wrote in one of his epistles that he gave to the church in Colossae. And this passage is the passage which inspires our camp and the vision we have for it and the vision we have for your life. I know you probably know a lot about Paul, but maybe you don't know all of his backstory. So let me kind of catch us up a little bit. Paul was first named Saul of Tarsus. Now, Tarsus was an important city geographically. It was a kind of a place of collision of all kinds of culture and economy. It was in this like incredible like location on this trade route, and so you had all of this the influence of all kinds of different economies, all kinds of different philosophy, all kinds of different thought, kind of just passing through here, and so it led to a lot of flourishing in this little city. And Paul belonged to a family who probably were tent makers. And if you have like Nissan in Smyrna, and you have like Saturn in Spring Hill, and I don't know what you have in Franklin besides all the corporate offices for all of them, you had tents in Tarsus, okay? That was their economy. That was the thing. There was a huge textile market there where they would take goat skin and fashion them into different shelters and specifically tents. And this was the business that Paul's family kind of grew up in. And not only did he grow up into that kind of a situation in present-day Turkey, but he also, more importantly, grew up into a home of devout Jews. Now, I'm talking about Pharisees, like the ones who were steeped deeply in the Old Testament law. He would have had the Torah memorized by early teenage years, probably 10 or 12 years old. The first five books of the Bible, not five verses, five books of the Bible would have been committed to memory in its entirety. Saul would have grown up hearing the stories we've preached in this series. Not only that, but he would have had their books from which their stories come committed to memory. He knew the word. It was so important to him. And so obviously, growing up as a young boy, you got to imagine, man, his imagination was just excited about the things of God. He was zealous about the faith. He knew these men, and they were like, they probably had, if they had him in that day, he'd have had the fat heads of Moses and Noah on his wall and posters and all of that. He was a zealous young man. Saul was probably only a few years younger than Jesus, and he had some family in Jerusalem, which is where he went to study under a famous rabbi named Gamaliel. Now, what's incredible, as he studied, you got to imagine his zeal was even further inflamed as he became more versed in the kingdom of God. He became more aware of the outworkings of God's kingdom coming to those who were zealous for the things of God. He saw himself almost as following in the footsteps of these heroes of his own. And so you can imagine, last week we talked about Stephen's story. You can imagine, here's this man full of knowledge of the word, full of excitement for the things of God, fully convinced that the kingdom of God was coming to those who were willing to do hard things for God, who were passionate about the things of God. Not those who were just kind of on the sideline, but those who were like, man, they were all out for the Lord. That's who the kingdom of God was coming for. That's what the Pharisees believed. That's what he grew up knowing. And so he's standing in a crowd while this man named Stephen is accusing the Jews that they've missed the point of the law, that they've missed everything the law pointed to. Not only that, but that they were misunderstood the whole point of the temple, that everything always pointed, it was pointing to Jesus, whom he thought was God. And he says that you killed him. You killed the Son of God. And so, man, you can imagine, here's this boy who's been raised up believing that God's kingdom and God's blessing was coming after those who were zealous for the Lord, like David and like Noah and like Moses and like all of these judges. And so he stood happily as stones begin to fly at Stephen. Not only that, he would go on. He thought it was his own personal mission now to become one of these heroes of his own. And so he was going to stamp out this sect of Jews that were following this this rabbi that they had misinterpreted to be the Messiah. And so he took it on his own to go and to hunt them down city to city. And church history tells us that's what he did. The book of Acts tells us that's what he did. He went from town to town, dragging Christians out of their homes, seeing them killed before crowds so that they would stamp out this uprising before it took root. And on his way from Jerusalem to Damascus, the book of Acts tells us that he's knocked off his donkey. He's laying flat back with no wind in his lungs, looking up at the sky as this unimaginable blinding light fills the space around him. And he hears these words, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" It was Jesus. The very one that Stephen said he could see standing at the right hand of the Father was now standing before him. And because of the grace of God, he didn't see it coming. He didn't have it coming. He was murdering Christians, but it was God's grace before time that he would choose this man from this town of Tarsus to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so he gave him a new heart. He replaced his heart of stone with a heart that beat after the things of God. He gave him a new direction in which to direct his passions. And he gave him a new mission with a new name, Paul. And this man would go on to be blinded by Jesus there. And he gave him a destination. He says, go to the house of a man named Ananias. And he told Ananias, this man's going to come to you and he will be blind. And Ananias lays hands on him and his sight is recovered. And just before that, Ananias receives this word from the Lord. He says, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. And Paul would do just that. In a moment, Jesus destroyed his heart of stone and gave him a new one, a new passion, a new mission, and a new name. Saul, who was once passionate about the stories of mighty men who destroyed the Gentiles, would now become God's man to take the gospel to them. And because of the redeeming grace of Jesus, this man, Saul, went on to become not Saul the persecutor, but Paul the preacher and the penman of much of the New Testament. From a man who was once had this unrivaled devotion to the law and to the prophets, would become the man with an unquenching zeal for Christ and his church. Jesus changes things, folks. I don't know if you can look at your own story, at your own testimony. You didn't see it coming. You didn't have it. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. Even in the best, the best story of the most innocent in the room, you still were undeserving of the grace of God, which is what grace is. And Jesus changes our trajectory, changes our testimony. He gives us a new name, a new story, and a new heart, and a new direction in which to place our passions. And he did that with Paul. And so Paul would go on to, he would go on to write some letters. And I told you, one of the letters is the book of Colossians. And in the book of Colossians, in chapter 3, I want to look at a couple verses here. As we look at Paul's life, we say, what was it about Paul that was so... What was it about Paul that was so infectious? What was it about Paul that was so zealous? What was it about Paul that was so different than many of the people that we read about that God was able to use this man to do incredible things? And so today I want to look at verse 16 and 17. I want to talk about that zeal of Paul. Zeal is a defining mark of genuine faith today. And so let's stand together and let's read Colossians 3, 16 through 17. This, again, if you're new with us, this is the word of the Lord, and we believe it is our truth, man. There is some crazy jank stuff you can take in on your phone and on the news and wherever you go. But we believe, man, this is bedrock for us. This is where truth is found. This is God's word to us. And so we treasure it, we stand for it. Verse 16 says this. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And look at this. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. When you read these verses and you consider the testimony of Paul, and obviously, man, you do a flyover of Paul's life in about 5 minutes, you miss some high points. But when you think about Paul, when I think about this man and what was it about him, the word zeal comes to mind. The word passion comes to mind. The word faithful intensity comes to mind. Paul was zealous. That one thing was undeniable. As a young boy, inspired by these Old Testament heroes, these Old Testament stories, Paul was zealous. He had zeal. As a teenage boy who traveled to Jerusalem to study under this rabbi who would sit and meditate and memorize the law and carry it out in his life as a Pharisee, that man had zeal. And as a persecutor of the church, one who thought he was doing right, who was following in the footsteps of his heroes, that man had zeal. And I want to make sure you understand, that zeal didn't die. That zeal didn't die when he died to himself and began to profess faith in Jesus as Lord. That didn't die. It wasn't stamped out. It was redirected. Paul was a man who had zeal. And don't miss this. If we're going to be the kind of people in this room who have faithful impact in the places that God sends us, you must also have zeal. But zeal in the right thing. So let me give us three things I want us to see today. Three things I believe Paul's life, he had zeal for. Zeal for the word, zeal for worship, and zeal for the name. Zeal for the name. The first point, zeal for the word. If you look at the very first part of verse 16, it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Paul was obsessed with God's word. I've made that point pretty clear, right? Both in the Old Testament and in the oral traditions. You know, when Paul, before his life was over, we didn't have the full canon of scripture. So what we did have was the Old Testament, which was probably written in scroll form. And in that day, it was an oral society. So you would go to the temple and you would hear the word read and you would have to commit that word to memory. A different day. Right? We have all kinds of things that we've committed to memory that are just worthless knowledge, right? But in that day, man, storing up the word was important because you may not interact with it for a little bit of time, right? So they would store it up. Paul would have stored up the word. Not only that, but the writings that were circulating about Christ during that time from some of the other biblical writers, the oral traditions about the stories of these men before the word was fully canonized. This is what Paul would have saturated himself with. He was obsessed with the word. Paul knew that real faith, like real faith that stands in the middle of storms, that faith has to have something immovable beneath it. And he knew that that only immovable thing was the source of truth itself, God's word. And so Paul says that we should allow it. He says, let it dwell in you richly. Two key words, dwell and richly. This past week, I was at Hilton Head with my family. I was not here last week. I was on vacation. And let me just tell you, we did some dwelling, right? Like we sat before the ocean more than I've ever on a vacation. Like I do feel rested. There's some craziness I'll talk about down the road at the end of my week. But in the middle of it, man, for most of the time, we just spent days, like hours upon hours. Like we take lunch down there right after breakfast, like we're on the beach and we're just sitting there with no agenda, like nothing to get to, no rigid like schedule. We're just sitting there like reading, watching. One of my favorite things to do, by the way, is people watch. It's amazing. And I'm sure they'll work their way into some illustrations at times. But man, just sitting there, like, go out to the ocean, come back, eat something, go out to the ocean, come back. You know, we just did that over and over and over. We just sat and we took it in. And I think that's the idea behind the word dwell. To dwell on something is to not hurry it along. It's to sit with it, to submerge yourself within it, to drink it in deeply, to make time for it, to write it on our walls, to memorize it, to commit it to the deepest places of your heart so that when you need it, it's there, to consume it. You know, in seminary, I was given a stat recently that only 11% of Americans read the Bible. That's not super surprising, but when you read this stat, it is that only 18% of professing Christians interact with the Bible at all. A quarter of professing Christians say they have never read the Bible. You hear that? 25% of those who say, Jesus is my Lord, have no idea what he says about their life. You know, the question that Jesus asked in the New Testament more than any other question, you can look it up yourself, have you not read? Have you not read? Jesus has this presupposition that we, God's people, read. That we read the word. Somebody say, I'm not a reader. Well, good news for you. You can listen to it. But I also will tell you this. God has chosen to reveal himself in book form. That's just the reality. Now, praise God for technology. You can listen to it. I mean, there's colored pictures of it now. But you just can't escape the sitting with the words of the text. There's a discipline that we've got to develop as God's people if we are going to have it dwell within us richly. Paul says that if we're going to be a people who are faithful, we've got to know what we're being faithful to. We must be faithful to the text. Paul was faithful to the text in his life. He was faithful to the things of God because he knew the things of God. He had a zeal for the word, and he doesn't just end it there. I love the qualifier. It says, dwell in you richly, like overflowing out of us. Not just let it, you know, come and go. This is one of the threats, I think, of Bible reading plans. We have Bible reading plans in there, and I'm about to point you to that Bible reading plan, but I also want to make you understand that Bible reading plans and devotionals, those can be also traps for our spiritual life. Because many times we come to them with a box to check, like an objective to get by, something, a hurdle to jump, instead of like, I want to sit with this. And a seminary professor said this to me. He said, if you have 10 minutes a day to give to God, 10 minutes a day, he said, spend 5 of them reading and 5 of them sitting. He said, don't spend all 10 minutes. You only got 10 minutes for God. Don't spend all 10 minutes just trying to just plow through the book of Psalms. You know, that's not God's heart for us. His heart for us is that we would read maybe a chapter out of the book of Psalms and sit with it and pray through it and press the word through our lives. Are you sitting with it? Man, do you know it? Gosh. If God's people don't know God's heart in these days, then there is all kinds of things you could be tossed by. I don't know what we're pointing our kids to. Like I've got a 6-year-old daughter at home, and I don't know what the next 10 years of her life looks like, if the last 10 years are any indicator. We've got to saturate our lives and our homes and our walls with God's word. Got to do it. And listen, I don't know what, like, I know some of you got the Hobby Lobby pictures on the wall and stuff. You know, it's like, as for me in my house, that's cute. But, like, seriously, it may not be bad to go back to Hobby Lobby and get a few more. Right? Like, put them on your mirror and, like, write scripture over your family and, you know, read it to them in the mornings and saturate your life with it, like your life depends on it, because it does. It does. It says, let it dwell in us richly. What if we refocused our lives to make them not rich in the world or rich in monetary things or rich in assets? And there's nothing wrong with those things, by the way. There's nothing wrong with being wealthy. Many of the Bible characters that we read were wealthy people. But if the dollar gets in the way of your devotion to God, your life's out of order. What if we refocused our hearts and repositioned them and repostured them where we are, more than anything, seeking to be wealthy in the Word in our lives, that it just overflows? And you want to know if you are or not, turn the heat up. You want to know if you are dwelling richly with the Word in your life, turn the heat up in your life and it will tell you. Suffering always does a revealing work about what's actually within our heart. Stress does a revealing work in those areas. Because when you turn the heat up, it's at the bottom, boils to the top, always. I can't tell you the countless times I've been in counseling conversations, there's people in church that I've met with, and crisis happens, and it's not if, it's when it happens. Some of you are insulated pretty well in different ways in your life, but it's going to happen. And when it happens, what are you showing? What's coming to the top? I've sat with people with cancer diagnosis. I've sat with people with marriage issues. I've sat with people, my pastor, when his wife died on a Sunday morning like that. And what came out of him was the Word, sitting there listening to him quote it to himself over and over and over while we were still trying to pick the pieces up around the chaos of what happened. Are you dwelling with the Word? Because listen, it's kind of like storing up grain in a silo. You don't need it right now. But if famine hits, it's too late. Are you storing it up, you're dwelling with it richly? Paul had a zeal for the Word, but not only that, he had a zeal for worship. Look at the next part of that. He says, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Listen, there's no way to get around it in the Bible, that the language of the Bible is communal. It is. It's a communal language. Paul's language in many of his letters was communal. Paul knew that the Christian life is plural. It just is. We have to do it together. Listen, again, this was pretty vivid for me. When I was at the beach this week, this was my first time going to the beach on the Atlantic coast. Now, here's what I know about the Atlantic coast. I told y'all a couple weeks ago, Shark Week's my thing. Okay, so maybe it's because I just gas myself up with Shark Week videos or something before I go. But I'm on the Atlantic coast now. Like, I know that this is like way more sharks in these big waters than there are down at Destin or wherever we typically go. Yeah, PCB. But man, we're out here and I'm just like, I find myself like, I felt better about life when I was a little closer to the cluster of people around me. Like I'm looking out, I'm like, that dude's out at the sandbar, I'm good. He's first on the menu out there, you know? Or maybe I just get a little bit closer to, you know, to my mother-in-law because I know I can outswim her, you know? And y'all are laughing, but y'all have done it, right? You know, it's the deal. It's like you just feel better when you're together. And listen, that transfers into your spiritual life too. It transfers perfectly. Look, this thing is better when we're together because we come. He says, when you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, you're not just singing those for yourself. Some of you, man, the reality is, I'm glad you sing in this room because alone, I don't know. You know, maybe you don't need to do so much. You know, let the ones singing the songs sing the songs. But that's a joke. You laugh about it at lunch. But listen, like the reality is when we come in this room, man, we're singing to each other. Maybe things that we've forgotten this week. Maybe some of you, man, you've been hitting a mouth on Monday. And you've walked through a storm all week. And you begin to innately doubt the promises of God because you're not seeing them in your life today. Maybe it's a brother or sister that can't carry a tune for nothing, three rows behind you that sings something over you, reminding you. Right? We're not supposed to do this alone, which is why I can't stand these movements that are like anti-church, anti-establishment, anti-the God's bride. God died for his bride, the church. And this thing is better when we're together. We're not meant to do it on our own with a study Bible and a YouTube video. That's not how the Christian life flourishes. It flourishes when we're together. So someone reminds us of what is true. Someone reminds us of what I don't believe in the moment. And maybe I get to be a part of reciprocating that for someone else. And it's this thing is just better when we are together, when we're together around the Word, around the Bible. When we gather, we remind each other that we're not crazy, that Jesus is Lord. Guys, listen, He is Lord. Sin has been defeated for all who have placed faith in Him. Right? Like, we win in the end. That His word is true, that there is an enemy, but He is not like in this cosmic arm wrestling competition with God. Jesus is Lord over Him. The enemy is under His footstool. That's what we remind ourselves of when we come together. That death is not the end, that sin has been defeated. And one day, guess what? Jesus is coming back again. And we need to remind ourselves of that. Because you're just bombarded all week long with where joy is. With where you need to put your faith, your money, your life, your kids. And when we come in here, we're like, no. I've been believing a whole lot of trash this week. But I do remember, man, His gospel is better. Jesus is truer. He is the one who's come to give me life, and not just a version of it, but life abundantly. He died for me. Man, I've been beat up with sin this week, and I've been believing, like the enemy's been whispering to me, you're nothing, you'll never be more than the sum of your mistakes. And maybe I come in here and someone reminds me through the word, Romans 8, that there is therefore no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus. And that's why this thing works. Paul knew that. He knew that. And he wants us to know that, man, if we're going to be a faithful people, we have to have zeal for the word, but also for worship. We have to have zeal for worship. Listen, I want to say this to you. I think maybe this, when we say to you, when I say to you, you need to commit to the gathering. I think many times in our lives, the reason we struggle with that is because we have so many responsibilities. We have so many commitments. We have so many things that we're trying to juggle, and one more thing feels defeating. One more thing feels life sucking from us. I want to reframe something in your mind for a moment, and maybe you need to reframe it around your home the way you talk about it. Listen, church is the means of grace from God for our lives. You don't go to church because you have to. You don't go to church because you ought to. Although I think it's true. You go to church because you get to. And I get to come and sing songs to Jesus Christ who gave me life when I was hellbound. I get to come to church and do life with brothers and sisters who also don't think I'm crazy, right? Who also believe that Jesus is Lord if we're the last 200 on earth. Man, we get to do this together. I also get to come and sing to a God who didn't demand something from me in some transaction, but who said, hey, you deserve nothing of this, but I'm going to do everything for you. I'm going to lay down my life on the cross. I'm going to live the life you never would ever be able to live. And guess what I'm going to demand from you? Nothing but faith. Faith in a life of obedience. Listen, man, you get to go to church. So let's change the way we talk about it at home. We're going to talk about this in a vision series in a couple weeks, but let's tell our kids, man, the beauty of the gathering, the beauty of God's people, what it looks like to commit, because I promise you, look at me, there's going to be a day in their lives, in my daughter's life, where churches aren't going to look like this. Not here in America. Not here in America. Unless God intervenes in a mighty way, and I think that the gospel will succeed. I think God's kingdom is coming, He is reigning today. But I just think that you see in church history the center of Christianity move around the globe. God's doing some incredible things in the Middle East and Africa. He's been doing some incredible things in China. I've shared some of those stats with you. And right now, man, the heart of Christianity in America has grown a little bit cold. And I'm praying for a revival. That's why camp's so important. But man, if they won't see it in us, in our commitment, why would they give themselves to it? Paul says to have a zeal for the worship of God, and then finally, zeal for the name. And I want to end with this. Verse 17 says, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the theme verse for camp. You saw the little W, you saw all the kids throwing up. That wasn't a gang sign. That was literally the W for camp whatever. Over 20 years ago, we started this camp with this vision that we want students to understand that whatever they do in life, whether they go on to be business executives or realtors, or if they go on to be nurses or teachers or moms who just man the fort so courageously, that they would do it not to make their platform greater, their name higher, but they would do it for Jesus Christ. And look, that message is good for your lives, because there's some realtors in this room. There's some business executives in this room. There's some doctors in this room. There's some lawyers in this room. There's some politicians in this room. There's some students in this room. There's some granddads in this room. There's some mamas in this room. There's some daddies in this room. And maybe what you need to hear today is that that is not who you are. That is not your identity. And I think sometimes we just limit it to that. It's like, this is my identity. My whole life is wrapped up around this thing. And that's why your life looks the way it does. You work 9 to 9 and make no time for family, no time for church, because you can't shut it off, because that's your identity. You chase your kids around to these things and these things and these things because they're your identity. But what if, this is what Paul is trying to say, what if Jesus Christ is your identity? What if he is the name in which you do everything? Then look how this changes. You're no longer a doctor, lawyer, dentist, whatever. You are a Christian who has been redeemed by the grace of God, who is by faith and faith alone been made alive in Christ. You've been given a new name, a new passion, a new desire, a new trajectory, and you've been given this place that you can do ministry. And maybe your ministry is your family. Maybe your ministry is just around the dinner table with your kids that you're holding down the fort so well. Maybe it is the doctor's office. Maybe it is the lawyer's office. But what would it change? Look at me. What would it change if you went in tomorrow and you said, no, I'm doing this for the name of Jesus? Some of you don't like your boss. That would change a little bit. I'm serving Jesus, not this person. I'm going into school, and I'm not going into school to just get a grade and that alone, or get into the next college, or get the girlfriend, or get the position. I'm going into these hallways with the name of Jesus in my mind and in my heart. So what about you? What about you? Like, what is your zeal placed in? Is it your job and your job alone? Is it in just making another dollar? Because, oh, man, would that not be just a terrible existence to get to the end of your life with all of your stuff and your mountain of treasures behind you and just that's it? Or what if you had the mountain of treasures, but Jesus was Lord over the treasure, and so you said, God, take and use it for your namesake. I'm going to send missionaries to every corner of this earth with the means you've given me. I'm going to give like it hurts. I'm going to be generous. I've got maybe the summer's off, and you're crazy enough to jump in with some teenagers that can, right? And begin to pour in and disciple the next generation. Maybe it's that you realize, hey, man, I've been making my whatever, my God, my idol, and the church has had second place, if I'm honest. Maybe today the Lord wants to call you into greater obedience and to have you come into a relationship with the church like you've never had. Like, you're serving faithfully. You're giving. You're a part of the body. You're gathering. You're in the word. You're encouraging one another like maybe you've never been in your life. We want to end this message with this question. What is your whatever? What is your whatever? You should have got a card when you walked in. Looks like this right here. Well, that's a Connect card. That's not it. You got a card that says, what is your whatever at the top? If you didn't, it's okay. There's a QR code. Do we have that QR code back there? There's a QR code that will be on the screen. There's also, you can go to lifept.org/byfaith and you'll find this form. And here's what I want. I know we're kind of looking, trying to find the car, but I don't want you to miss this moment. Look at me real quick. As I look at my life, there's places where the Lord is still doing work. And I never want to be in a place where I feel like I've arrived. And you're probably there too. You look at your life and maybe it's like, here's a place that I feel like I'm not doing for the name of Jesus. I'm not living this out in my life. In this area, like Christ's name is on it. What is that for you? Maybe it is, guys, listen, maybe it is your commitment to the bride. Maybe it is that you've never been faithful to Jesus in obedience to be baptized. Maybe it's that you need to begin to know him as Lord. Maybe it's that you've never served in the church. Maybe it is typically what the last thing to go in most people's lives. Maybe it is financial faithfulness. Being open-handed to God and saying, God, this is all yours anyway. Who am I pretending? Whatever that is, here in a moment, the band's going to come. And I just want you to take this card and spend some time just evaluating your life. Spend some time with the Lord and say, God, what is my whatever? What is it? And the reason we put a link at the bottom is because maybe you don't know right now. Maybe you want to go home and spend some time in prayer. I'm going to ask you to spend some time with the Lord in this. But some of you right now, it's like no brainer, right? No, like, this isn't Da Vinci Code. You know. It's like, man, I'm like one out of every 10 weeks I'm in church. Okay, your whatever is you need to commit to the bride. And maybe you need to commit to Jesus first. Like, maybe that's what you just indicate on that card and you put it in the back. And here's what I want my heart in this. I just want to follow up with you and help you take a step. Maybe this is your way of taking a step today. Here in a moment, again, we're going to celebrate some baptisms. We're going to share some of that story with you. And this is their whatever. All right, the thing that God has called them into, a greater step of faithfulness, their next step of obedience is to be faithful, to put their faith on display. And listen, this water does nothing to add to what the Lord's already done. This is just tap water out of Williamson County's finest, okay? And if it's anything like Rutherford County, it's got a little something in it, all right? But I'm just playing. But it's not going to clean anybody. There's nothing mystical about it. No monks brought it in. It was literally filled up out of a water hose earlier because we believe that Jesus has done everything necessary for our lives and to be right with God. And so they've already placed faith in Jesus. He is Lord of their lives. But this is a symbol of what has already been true of them, that they came to Christ, sinners in need of salvation. They placed faith in Jesus. And their sin was laid on Christ on the cross, all of it. I mean, that's the good news. Not just a piece of it, not what they brought to it to that point, but what they'll ever do. All of their sin was laid on Christ, and by faith, God gave them Christ's perfection. He covered them in Jesus and paid the full penalty for their sin. So now they stand redeemed, and there's therefore no condemnation for them. And so they're new creations. That's why we take them under the water, because Jesus fully died for their sin, and we bring them out. We don't leave them there. We bring them out because Jesus, 3 days later, came out of the grave guaranteeing that he had done everything necessary for them to be right with the Father and have the promise of eternity. And that promise is good for you today. And so today, listen, if you're here and you've never given your life to Jesus in faith, don't leave here before you do. Yeah, some of you have, and you've just never been baptized. Like, you came to faith later in life. You were sprinkled as an infant. And this story just happens a lot where you're like, no, that'll do. No, it won't. You didn't symbol. There was no faith in Christ then. That was a decision your parents made. And today, if you've had faith in Christ Jesus, you've never made your faith public. You've never come to the waters as a believer to be baptized, symbolizing what is now true of your life, then your next step is baptism. Jesus says, go therefore make disciples of all nations, believers, and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we're going to do that now. Let me pray for you. Father, I love you. God, I'm thankful for your word. Thankful for your church, God. God, we ask that you would help us see whatever it is in our life that you want to call us into, Father. Maybe for some, it's that they need some help financially. There's things out of whack in their life. We want to provide counseling for them. Maybe it's a marriage issue. Lord, let Let your light shine into their hearts now and illuminate that reality. Help us to come alongside of them with grace and truth, Father. Breathe new life into it, God. Lord, I pray if there's someone here that doesn't know you, that you would save them. If there's someone here that needs to take a step, whatever that is, God, give them the courage to do it, the boldness to do it, the zeal to do it. In your name we pray.